Thanks so much, Bill. Well, tonight we are considering the end times, the doctrine of the last things, or to use the technical Greek term, eschatology. It's incredibly important that we do study this topic. Eternity is an exceptionally weighty topic. And ever since the ascension of Jesus to heaven in Acts chapter 1, every Christian believer, in the words of Titus 2:13, has been waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That should be very motivating for all of us who are believers. The Bible is abundantly clear that King Jesus will personally return to bring salvation to all of his followers in the church, likening it to that great wedding feast between the bride and the groom. Now, currently, we do live in the midst of a vast spiritual battle. Ever since Christ has ascended to heaven, we have been technically in the last days. And so there's this vast spiritual battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. However, there is no doubt whatsoever about the final result. Jesus Christ will return victorious as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. His kingdom will be fulfilled, the home of righteousness. All opposition to God's kingdom will be demolished. This includes the utter destruction of the devil and his evil henchmen. There will be a day of judgment that will determine the eternal destiny of everyone who has ever lived. And all believers will rejoice forever with their new resurrection bodies, in perfect relationship with God, in perfect relationship with one another, and with the new creation as well. And so history is inexorably moving towards this glorious fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus. In a split second, everything that seems important in this world will immediately become trivial compared with the ultimate nature of eternity. The cataclysmic shock of seeing Jesus in all of his glory and power and majesty will terrify all those who hate his gospel. We read in Revelation 6:15-17, all of the great and powerful calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. They would rather be buried under a landslide of boulders than face the holy wrath of the living God that they've mocked in this life. And for the saints patiently enduring suffering and ridicule and hardships of every kind, there can be no more precious remedy. No wonder, as we read Revelation, there is overwhelming rejoicing that our Saviour will deliver us from evil. But we know that there's a tension in the here and now. We know that Jesus has begun his kingdom rule with his first coming. The kingdom of God is near, but his kingdom rule is not yet fulfilled completely. And so this tension, the now and not yet tension, has led godly people, very godly people, to have different understanding of some disputed issues. I'm talking about things like the rapture and the millennium, the tribulation, the role of Israel. And I'm sure even in this room there are a range of views about what the Bible teaches about these things. So it's really important that we recognise there are godly people on all sides of the debate, and that we need to extend grace to one another on these disputable matters, while being crystal clear where the Bible is clear. Now, before we look at what the Bible has to say about these things tonight, it's a good idea just to remind ourselves afresh of some key principles of interpreting the Bible. The technical name for this is hermeneutics. Firstly, we have to realize that Jesus Christ is the central focus of the whole Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to and anticipates the Messiah, the Christ who will redeem his people through his death and resurrection. As such, we know that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and establishes the new covenant. And so we read every part of the Bible through the lens of who Jesus is and his finished work on the cross. Secondly, context determines meaning. There are many different literary genres in the Bible, but all of it is perfectly true as the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. To determine the meaning of whatever we read, we take into account the context of every verse, every passage, each book that we read. And then finally, Scripture interprets Scripture. Where it might not be immediately clear what a verse or a passage means, we allow the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture to interpret the more obscure parts. And there is so much in the Bible. Just preparing for this, there's so much I was looking up, reading. We're not going to cover everything tonight. It's just a taste skimming over the surface. But from Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah to Jesus in the Gospels, Peter and Paul in their letters, and of course the Apostle John in Revelation, the Bible has so much to say about the end times. The theological challenge that all of us have to grapple with is how to best harmonize all of these perspectives that the biblical witness gives us. Now, some give up thinking it's too hard, little realizing that this topic is actually designed to strengthen our faith, to encourage us. And we can take great encouragement right at the beginning of Revelation, where John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." The time is near. Believers have been anticipating the imminent appearing of Jesus ever since the first century. And every Christian lives with the hope that Christ will return in our generation. I know that I live with that hope. Maybe it'll be in my lifetime. Now, it's only natural that believers will observe what's happening around the world. They'll try and see how this squares with Scripture. But just a reminder that it's futile to try and set dates. So many people have got egg in their face on their faces in the past when they said that, you know, Jesus is coming back in 1840 or 1914 or 1982, whatever it might be. We know that Jesus himself warned against this there in Matthew 24. Again, he reminds his disciples, Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Peter says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in 2 Peter 3:10. And Paul also warns in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. But he also says very interestingly in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So in one sense, we shouldn't set the date, but in another sense, we shouldn't be surprised. So that's a tension. I feel that tension. I don't know about you. One thing I certainly won't be doing tonight is making any predictions when Jesus might return. So, now, I know there's going to be a lot of questions. Please don't hesitate to ask the hard questions after my presentation. We'll try and, together between us, answer them as honestly as we can. Now, we should turn to Revelation, and there have been four main ways that Revelation has been interpreted over the time. Preterists understand the book exclusively in terms of its first century setting, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Roman Empire, Nero and Domitian, the other evil emperors. On the other hand, futurists think that fulfillment occurs in a period of final crisis just before the second coming. So Revelation is all about the future. Historicists think that Revelation offers a chronological outline of the course of church history, from chapter 6 through to chapter 19, from the first century until the present day. And then idealists look at the scenes of Revelation depicting timeless principles of the victory of good over evil. Now the question is, are we required or forced to accept only one of these options? And being the sort of peace-loving guy that I am, I don't think it's a case of either or, but more both and. In other words, there are elements of truth in all of these approaches, but particularly in the first three approaches. What do I mean by that? Well, the preterists are correct when they say that Revelation was written to strengthen the faith of Christians who suffered persecution, whether under Nero or Domitian. We think of the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. The historicists are right when they highlight the spiritual conflict targeting Christians throughout the last 20 centuries to a greater or lesser degree. And I think the Bible is clear that at the end of history, there will be increased spiritual opposition to the church. And so there's room for a futurist understanding as well. The key thing is to not get that bogged down in technical arguments. So I want to encourage everyone to read their Bibles, and that includes Revelation. I like one commentator who summed up Revelation in this way: God rules history and will bring it to fulfillment in Christ. This is a glorious truth that a child can understand. God rules history and will bring it to a fulfillment in Christ. Okay, so that's by way of introduction. Let's briefly consider some of the more disputable issues. And let's start off with a big one, the Great Tribulation. Okay, so this is understood to be a final period of suffering and hostility just prior to Jesus' return. We read about this in a couple of places in the New Testament. We'll look at Revelation 7 first. And just to set the scene, Revelation 7 is one of the most encouraging chapters in the whole Bible on mission in Revelation. I love this couple of verses in verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So we see the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem for himself a people through the gospel from every nation. And so John asks in this vision, who are these people? And so we see the explanation in verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Another reference to this megathlipsis, to use the Greek, is found in Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is such a tricky chapter because Jesus was asked two questions. When would the temple be destroyed? And what would the signs be of the coming of the end of the age? And so Jesus is foreshadowing both the destruction of the temple, which actually happened in history in AD 70. The Romans did not leave one stone on top of another, and they were big stones, as well as the events immediately prior to his second coming. And so when we read verses 21 and 24, 21 and 22, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And so we see that Jesus in this chapter has a dual focus, looking in the short term to the events of 70 AD, but also to the long term just prior to his return. And that's it. They're the only two references to the Great Tribulation in the New Testament, riffing off Daniel 12:1. But there are other uses of the term tribulation in a more general sense. In John 16:33, Jesus reminds us that in this world, we will have trouble, we will have tribulation. But in Jesus, we can have peace because he has overcome the world. Acts 14:22, Paul taught that we must enter the kingdom of God going through many tribulations. That's the word that's used there. Most famously of all, in Paul's last letter, before he's promoted to glory, he tells us that in the last days, there will come times of great difficulty. And we know 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, there is an argument from Daniel and Revelation. I don't know if I've got the references there. No, I forgot about that. Sorry. Whether the duration of this great tribulation will be 7 years or maybe just half of 7 years being 3.5 years. So I'll just quickly give you the references if you're taking notes. We see this in Revelation chapter 11. Verses 2 and 3, chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 14, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. And this draws from Daniel 7:25, Daniel 9:27 and 12:7. I'm very sorry not to have it on the overhead. But one thing we need to be aware of is that in apocalyptic literature, it's very much emphasizes the use of symbolism. So numbers can have a symbolic meaning. There's a lot of symbolic imagery. And so commentators are divided on how literally we should take these numbers. What we can agree upon is that Christians are to expect hostility and opposition and persecution and tribulation. And Jesus, in a very sobering comment in Matthew 24:10, says that the love of most will grow cold due to the increase in wickedness, due to the rise of false prophets who will deceive many. This is very sobering to me. And this is corroborated by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, where the man of lawlessness deceives those who are perishing with counterfeit, with false miracles, with false signs and wonders. Now, this leads to a discussion on the rapture. And one school of thought suggests that all Christians will be suddenly raptured just before the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. There was a movie about this in the 1970s, and it really freaked me out when I watched it in youth group. All of a sudden, millions of Christians will immediately vanish without a trace, silently. Their clothes will be neatly folded, planes will be falling out of the sky. So where does this idea come from? Now, please challenge me if your views are different to mine. I'm very happy to be challenged. The rapture comes from one verse in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says that where believers who are still alive at the coming of the Lord will be caught up in the air to meet him. So caught up is from the Greek harpazo. Sorry for my pronunciation. It's been a while. And that's translated rapturo in the Latin, from which we get rapture. So I'll actually read this out in context. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with him. And Jesus also discusses how people will be taken up at the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24:39-42. Now, there's no doubt Christians are going to be caught up. The debate, theologically, is whether this will take place before, during, or after, if there is a period of time that's the Great Tribulation. And there are three main views. So the pre-trib view says that Christians will be raptured to heaven before the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. No one would be more happier than me if this is the way it turns out. I'm okay with it, Lord. That's quite okay. The mid-tribulational view says that Christians will be raptured halfway through when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jews. And then finally, the post-tribulation rapture, that Christians won't be caught up until the second coming of Jesus, which is Judgment Day, the day of the Lord. And so, for me, from studying this, and very happy to discuss it with you, everything in Scripture points to the fact that we won't be caught up in the air until the day of Jesus' return. We're looking forward to one single cataclysmic event that will bring history to an end. But as I said, no one would be happier than me if I was to be proven wrong as events unfold. Okay, what about the Antichrist? We're hitting all the big topics here. This is very tricky. The Antichrist is actually only specifically mentioned in the letters of 1 and 2 John. You've got the references there for you to look up. And so just to summarise these four passages, John alerts us that many Antichrists have come who deny that Jesus is the Christ, who's come in the flesh. And so such deception, this is a recurring theme, is the hallmark of the Antichrist. So there is a couple of references with the definite article referring to the Antichrist. But that's the only specific references that we have in the whole Bible to the Antichrist. However, just in case you're disappointed, there are other passages that seem to allude to this very deceptive anti-Messiah. I'm not the Messiah, I've just got a good idea to save the world. And a passage that we do need to pay very close attention to is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. And so in this passage, it seems very clear to me that Paul says the end will not occur until the appearing of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God, to have the authority to speak on God's behalf. Raises all sorts of questions. What is the temple of God? Will the temple in Jerusalem be rebuilt? Or do we look at the new covenant understanding of temple as being the people of God, the temple of God? We are the living temple with Christ as the chief cornerstone. So in response to concerns that the day of the Lord might have already happened, Paul says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Just that reoccurring theme of deception. For that day will not come until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Apocalypto, from which we get apocalypsis. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verses 9 and 10 goes on to tell us, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so this would seem to clearly indicate to me that an evil leader, this man of lawlessness, must appear before the end comes. And it will appear that he will deceive many with his satanic false signs and wonders. And this leads us to the very enigmatic beasts of Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, John sees a terrifying beast coming out of the sea. Many of the features of the beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, the bear, the leopard, lion, so on. This satanic monster is identified by many as the final Antichrist, given its blasphemy, the authority it's given from the dragon to wage war against the saints. We know that the dragon is a metaphor for Satan himself. We're told that everyone who worships this will worship this beast, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in tandem with this beast is a second beast from the earth, whom we learned later specifically is a false prophet. And this beast forces everyone to worship the first beast. And so we've got twin beasts here in Revelation 13 that are seen as composite figures of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so we have this unholy trinity of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet seeking to counterfeit the one true God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the devil does. He's a liar, he's a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter. He's false. So many commentators see this beast out of the earth as representing the deification of secular authority opposed to God. It has absolute political power to enforce economic sanctions on everyone. We're talking about the apparatus of a totalitarian state worldwide. It also has a false system of idolatrous religion, which is accompanied by false signs and wonders created by the devil. Very, very powerful deception. Now, with that framework in mind, some commentators also see this beast as a specific individual, the political leader of this deification of secular authority. And you don't need me to tell you that there have been literally hundreds of guesses over the years as to who this person might be. Have we got a composite antichrist with the man of lawlessness and the beast out of the sea? You know, was it Nero? Was it Domitian? The Pope was very popular for centuries as the guess in this regard. Hitler, all the tyrants that we've had over the last 100 years. And in a sense, all of them are personifications of evil in what they've done. But are they anticipating a final figure of evil? So what is not in doubt, we don't want to speculate onto the identity of this person if there is an individual person. What is not in doubt is that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We see this in Revelation 19:20. They will be tormented forever and ever, joined by the devil, this unholy trinity, in Revelation 20:10. Oh, there's the unholy trinity. Sorry, it's very boring, the slides. I couldn't find snazzy pictures on the internet that weren't really weird. So, finally, two more disputable issues, the millennium and Israel. What's the millennium? You might have heard, you know, when Christ comes back to set up his millennial kingdom here on the earth, you know, things are going to be so good. The lion will lay down with the lamb. People will live for a long age. It'll be great. So the millennium, as you might guess by the name, is a term meaning 1,000 years. And the only specific references to this 1,000 years, the chilioi etos, comes in Revelation chapter 20. So between verses 2 and 7, there are 6 separate references to this 1,000 years, from which we use the shorthand millennium. So millennium is not actually a biblical term in the same way that the Trinity is not a biblical term, but it's a useful shorthand to describe God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to briefly summarise Revelation 20, have a look at it if you've got it there. Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the abyss to prevent him deceiving the nations. But that deception, again, is a recurring theme. After the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is set free for a short time. But during that 1,000 years, while he's bound, the souls of those martyred for Jesus come to life and reign with him. When the millennium ends, Satan will be released. He goes out to deceive all the nations on earth. He gathers them for battle and surrounds the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But fire will come down from heaven and the devil will be destroyed, and this will be followed by judgment. Now, this is where it gets really tricky. Let me just get my glasses on. I'm turning 46 very shortly. So pre-millennialists, I'm going to give you a range of 4 different millennial options. Pre-millennialists say that after the second coming, Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on earth before the final judgment. Oh, there's a typo there. I'm so sorry. One teacher at school, whenever they find a typo on his slides, he has to give a chocolate to every student. I don't agree with that philosophy. So, anyway, okay. Yes, so have a careful read of Revelation 20 and see what you think, just as we look at these different options. Now, the question is, how does the millennium fit into these other end-time events? And there are 4 views. The most recent view is dispensationalism, which really was not really heard of before 1830. Now, that's a debatable point academically. That seems to be the case. We will look at historic premillennialism next. But the dispensational approach makes a very complete distinction between Israel and the church. God's got a plan for Israel and God's got a plan for the church, and never the twain shall meet. And so it holds very strongly to the rapture occurring before the Great Tribulation. And during the Great Tribulation, when all the Christians have been caught up, 144,000 Jews are converted, as well as other non-Christians. So it takes a very literal interpretation of Revelation. After these 7 years, the second coming of Jesus occurs to reign on the earth for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. Then, according to a literal understanding of Revelation 20:7-9, there will be another huge revolt against King Jesus amongst all the nations led by the devil. They will gather around Jerusalem, will be destroyed by fire from heaven. Then the final judgment will take place, 1,000 years after Jesus' second coming, when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I'm sorry for brushing through that in a very abbreviated sense. My apologies if I'm not representing that correctly. The historic premillennial view does actually go right back to the first century. This view also argues that the millennium will occur after the tribulation and the second coming, but they do not hold necessarily to a pre-tribulation rapture. So many of them would be post-tribulational. So when Jesus comes back for the second coming, Christians will be raised up to meet him in the air and come with Jesus to earth, where Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth based in Jerusalem. The temple will be set up as a memorial to remind everyone of the sacrifices that were taking place. At the end of this literal 1,000 years, again, Satan will be released to deceive the nations before he's destroyed forever. A post-millennial view argues that through the preaching of the gospel, eventually, in God's sovereignty, the whole world will become progressively Christianized. It'll lead to a golden age of Christian prosperity and Christian dominance. And this will be the millennium on the earth, which will then merge into the eternal state. So it doesn't consider the 1,000 years as being a literal 1,000 years in the millennium. And then fourth view is amillennialism. And so this view argues that from Scripture, Christ is reigning in heaven right now. All those who die as Christians from the first century to today go immediately to heaven where they reign with Christ. And so this is seen as the first resurrection. We die physically, we go straight to Christ, the first resurrection. So the 1,000 years, along with all the other apocalyptic symbols, is seen as a symbolic number representing a long period of time between Jesus' first and second coming, the last days. Towards the end of this present age, there will be widespread apostasy as the devil deceives the nations. This age will culminate with the second coming of Jesus when he brings all his saints along with the heavenly Jerusalem to the new earth. And so on this single event, this single cataclysmic event, will be the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the eternal state with a completely new earth. Now you might guess that the post-millennial position is not terribly popular today. The historic premillennial position has had its supporters from very early on in the church, and dispensationalism was popularized by John Nelson Darby and the Scofield Reference Bible. The challenge for these premillennial positions, and I've got a friend who's doing his doctorate of ministry in Bible translation. He's an historic premillennialist. The challenge is to understand how literally the 1,000 years are to be interpreted in Revelation 20. We just need to be really careful when we are interpreting highly symbolic language in apocalyptic literature. It's all true, but it's how do we interpret it? Now, the Bible makes it crystal clear that after Jesus' second coming, death is defeated. The creation itself is freed from its bondage to decay. The new heavens and the new earth are created. The final resurrection and the judgment occurs. Sadly, there are no more opportunities to receive Jesus as Saviour after his second coming. And so the question I've been really wrestling with is, how can all this be if Jesus reigns for another 1,000 years on earth before there is another outbreak of evil where Satan deceives all the nations for a final battle against God's people? And so it suggests there's going to be a mixture of regenerate and unregenerate people in the millennial kingdom, with a majority rebelling against King Jesus' rule. So what I find helpful from some commentators is that in Revelation 20, we're getting another snapshot of the one single event, the day of the Lord. We don't just read Revelation chronologically, thinking it's a linear timeline. Rather, there are seven cycles of judgment between Revelation 4 and Revelation 21. And each of these seven cycles covers the same period leading up to the second coming, but each of the seven cycles has a slightly different and distinct vantage point looking at what's going to happen at the end. And for those reasons, and I'm very happy to be proven wrong, I do accept the amillennial position. In other words, the 1,000 years symbolically refers to the period of time that Jesus is reigning in heaven now. All those who've died as Christians are alive with Christ in heaven now, reigning with him as part of the first resurrection. Very happy to take questions afterwards. Okay, finally, there's a diagram. I couldn't find any nifty diagrams on the internet. What's wrong with the internet? I'm really sorry, but there's some really snazzy posters you can probably remember from decades gone by where all the different millennial positions were described. Let's look at Israel. The final issue to briefly consider is the role of Israel, and I think this is where we can really learn from our dispensational brothers and sisters. For dispensationalists, Israel has a very important role. They sometimes argue that amillennialists think that the church has replaced Israel. Big debate. Now, the Bible's very clear that there is only one people of God. The gospel has broken down the dividing line between Jew and Gentile. We see this in Romans 11. Natural branches have been broken off. Wild branches have been grafted in. We see this in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22 as well. How do we answer this? You know, is the church the new Israel? I think the answer always, Sunday school answer, is Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel, and the church becomes the Israel of God as it unites to the true Israel, who is Jesus. And so this is the same, and this is true for ethnic Israel. God has not abandoned his promises to Israel, ethnic Israel. But their only hope is to be united with Jesus, their Messiah. Can you see how this is different from perhaps what many of us have understood? I think we see this clearly in Romans 11, 25 and 26, where Paul writes to the church in Rome, a mixed church, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, ethnic Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." I love reading some of the old writers like Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was a brilliant man. He was an evangelical bishop of Liverpool. And he had a conviction from Scripture that God's covenant promises to Israel still stood. And so listen to what he wrote down in 1867. This is 80 years before the creation of Israel in 1947. And he's talking about all his convictions. You know, "I don't think the whole world will be converted. I think opposition and persecution will grow." He's very realistic. He's got a great way of handling the Bible. But this is what he said about Israel. "I believe in 1867, when, you know, there's a very small province in the Ottoman Empire where Israel is today, I believe that the Jews shall be ultimately gathered together again as a separate nation, restored to their own land, and converted to the faith of Christ after going through great tribulation." He gives scripture from Jeremiah 30 and 31, Romans 11, Daniel 12, and Zechariah 13. And this is the way my views have been forming, and again, I'm very happy to be challenged on this. But somehow, as ethnic Israel goes through tribulation and hardship, they'll have no choice but to turn to Jesus as their only Messiah and Saviour. So as they accept the gospel through repentance and faith in Jesus, so all Israel will be saved. Now, time will tell. I could be completely wrong. Okay, we better wrap it up so we can leave plenty of time for questions. So get your questions ready. Now, looking at the biblical evidence, it seems overwhelmingly clear that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be a single cataclysmic event, one sudden, irrevocable conclusion to this present age. This is the blessed hope for Christians, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In an instant, we'll be transformed into our resurrection bodies. Hopefully, we're all looking forward to that. We'll be gathered up to Jesus as he returns with his church. The whole earth is going to be completely renewed. It'll be burned up and then recreated, where Christ will rule over an everlasting kingdom as he brings the heavenly Jerusalem, we see in Revelation 20, to the new earth. So we're going to have bodies like Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, who walked this earth after his resurrection from the dead. Now, all opposition will be overthrown simply by the splendor of his glorious appearing. Judgment Day will occur. It'll condemn all of those who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every spiritual opponent will be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be an end to suffering. There'll be an end to tears. There'll be an end to death. There'll be an end to all evil. And so this should give us great confidence if we are indeed in Christ Jesus. And that's my plea to you tonight. Are you in Jesus? But with that confidence, we should also not be under any illusion about the path ahead. There will be difficult times. There will be times of tribulation. The satanic opposition to Christians will grow. We're seeing this in our own culture without setting any dates. We should not be surprised at suffering and persecution. Very happy to have a pre-tribulational rapture, but we should not be surprised at suffering. And at the moment, we think suffering is not what we deserve. We live in a very affluent society, and this is the challenge. We're warned repeatedly throughout Scripture against being deceived. Being deceived by false signs and wonders, being deceived by wealth, that all we need is to be rich and then, you know, everything will be sweet, we will be happy. No, we cannot be deceived. It's heartbreaking for me to read that the love of most will grow cold. How do we protect ourselves from our love going cold? There's not going to be a worldwide revival, though there will be believers from every language and every tribe and every nation. There will be believers. And so we need to have this biblical realism based on the confident hope that it's worth pursuing Jesus. Well, how then should we live? To paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, how then should we live in light of this absolutely cataclysmic event that is inevitably going to come? First and foremost, we can't neglect our first love. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, love the Lord our God with all of our mind, with all of our strength, to not neglect our first love, as one of the churches in Revelation was reminded. Crucially, we have to love one another. We're going to have to support each other, folks. We're going to have to encourage one another. There will be times when my faith is wavering, when I feel weak, when I feel overwhelmed and discouraged. That'll be the same for all of us. That's why the body is so important, that we can support one another, remind one another of the promises of Scripture. And we need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you know. It's very easy to get caught up, you know, go for a promotion or this or that, and I can't talk, you know, we've just had a wonderful family holiday. But we need to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, not our own self-righteousness. As Colossians remind us, we need to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. We've still got to pay the bills, we've got to raise our kids, we've got to be responsible citizens, but we need to set our mind. What do we think about? You know, is it the latest Snapchat or Netflix or whatever it might be? Or are we thinking about things above? We need to preach the gospel to all nations. We need to make disciples of all nations. I'm so thrilled that's our focus this year and forever as a church here. We need to encourage one another. We need to love and serve one another. Love covers over a multitude of sins. In light of Christ's appearing, we need to live holy and godly lives. Holiness really matters, you know, holiness matters. And we need to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives while we await the glorious appearing of King Jesus, as that wonderful passage in Titus reminds us. Okay, we've got 15 minutes, Bill. So let's have a knockdown, drag-out argument. In Christian love, of course. Any questions? Let's please don't be shy. I'm sure all of us are thinking of the questions we'd like to ask, so don't be shy. Okay, that's a good question. The 7 years. Now, the 7 years comes from Daniel, where, you know, we're talking about the 77s. That's the only reference to the 7 years in the whole Bible. So there are references to 42 months and 1,260 days and 1,390 days and a time and a time and a half and a time. So there's lots of references where you can make that connection to 3.5 years. But I think the heart of your question, if I understand you correctly, is can we know when Jesus is going to come back if we can date the start of the tribulation? Yep. You could if you take those numbers literally. So this is again the challenge, and I feel the tension myself. I like to have order. I want to know day, dot, 3.5 years. Fantastic. Well, it could vary. I fully get that argument. But already some of our brothers and sisters are going the very worst tribulation already. You know, we think of North Korea. Yeah. Well, when you think of the Christians in the first century, when you think of the various persecutions throughout the centuries, the wiping out of the Christian churches in the Middle East and North Africa by the Muslim armies, these are all types or foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end. So that's a tension that's unresolved in my mind. So it's a really good point, really good point. So no one would be happier than me if all the Christians are raptured out. That would be I'd be thrilled. I'm not brave. So you need to encourage me, and we need to encourage each other. Jim. Oh, sorry, there's a microphone coming.
Thank you. David, would you agree that the reformers, almost to a man, saw the Antichrist as the papacy?
Indeed.
In fact, right, yes, up until Spurgeon, well after the so-called end of the Reformation.
And even churches today acknowledge the Pope as the Antichrist and his system as that beastly system of Revelation 13.
Are you aware of research which clearly shows that both futurism and preterism originated in the Jesuit challenge,
sure,
to the Reformation,
sure,
after, yep, the Council of Trent, through writers such as Ribera, Bellarmine,
yep,
and somebody else who...
Yep. I'm not familiar with those specific authors, but this is the tension that I feel, because in terms of the amillennial position dating from Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church has also adopted the amillennial approach. The thing is, the Roman Catholic Church says it believes certain truths, but it doesn't live accordingly.
So. But it also is those particular systems, that is futurism and preterism,
mm-hmm,
have, as it seems, as their ultimate objective, to deflect attention away from the identification of the papacy,
yep,
in particular, as the Antichrist.
Yeah. I'm always hesitant to want to identify the Antichrist, but I think even as we speak this year, there are more and more revelations about that organisation which are coming to light.
Which organisation is that?
Roman Catholic Church. All will be revealed. There is nothing secret that will not be revealed. Now, there are very faithful Catholics who love Jesus and who are saved.
I'm talking about the system, yeah, not, yeah, the people in the system.
So they're saved in spite of the Roman Catholic Church. But the system, yes, could be identified that way, and I'm very sympathetic with all the Reformed confessions of faith that identify that from the Reformation.
The interesting thing is that most people identify the word Antichrist, of course, as being against Christ. But, of course, that neglects the alternate,
yep,
meaning of anti in the Greek, which means counterfeit or substitute.
Yep.
And, of course, that is very germane to the description,
yeah,
of Paul's description of the man of sin,
yep,
in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Taking his place in the temple of God.
Yes, yeah, yes.
Yeah, well, we'll watch this space. So, I mean, there's a lot of revelations coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a meeting even now this week in Rome where they sacrificed one cardinal to try and hide the wicked abuse that's been happening at the very highest levels of the church.
Are we talking about Pell, are we?
Oh, no. There's actually another...
Pell's already been convicted, of course.
No, cardinal that's been stripped and kicked out. Yeah.
Another one.
American, yeah. We'll just watch, but I'm just still hesitant. I just don't want to name names and set dates.
Just, I know I'm hogging the thing, but
yes, you are. No.
Thank you. I'll pass it.
No, please, Jim. No, please.
I was just about to say that the interesting thing, of course, that comes out of the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage on the man of sin is the source of this person, the man of sin. He's not an outsider.
Mm.
He is from within the church.
Yep.
It is apostia.
Yep. And that's why I think we need to know our Bibles well. We need to be aware of what's happening, to be informed, not to be gullible, not to be sucked in by false signs and wonders. Just because someone says they're orthodox doesn't really mean anything. What's the fruit of their lives? You know, this is really critical. Yeah, good points, Jim. Thank you. Any other questions? Mr. G?
There's a number of passages that appear to suggest that Jesus was coming in the first century, and preterism sometimes is useful in accounting for the notion that Jesus will come quickly or in this generation.
In this generation, yeah.
So how does, say, amillennialism account for those kinds of passages?
That's a good question. But this was obviously a question that exercised many believers in the first century. And so there's a lot of reassurance, you know, I do not want you to become easily alarmed that Jesus has already arrived. Just as far as the East is from the West, it's going to be very obvious. And Jesus himself warned and reminded his disciples in those passages in Matthew 24 and 25 that it will be a worldwide event, that every eye will see Jesus when he returns. Does that kind of answer your question, or can you shed more light on that issue?
I'm quite happy with that. I tend to concur. But it's interesting. There's a little bit of a revival, I think, of preterism at the moment as well, amongst a few, and fairly orthodox Protestants.
I think there's much we can learn, as long as we're not just wedded to that only
interpretation. Oh, by the way, preterism is a hard preterism suggests that Christ returned in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple.
Oh, I would disagree.
So that there is then a... and then everything else is a kind of a spiritual thing beyond that. So there is a spiritual return of Christ rather than a literal physical return of Christ, which I don't think...
You can get into some really dodgy cultic stuff. Oh, you know, Jesus spiritually returned in 1918. So it's going to be a physical return of Jesus Christ. Every eye will see him. The great, the powerful, the rich will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. We cannot stand to see the glory of God and to be held to account for our rebellion. Have I really offended anyone tonight? I know that for some reason... The way we hold on to our eschatological views, we hold much more tightly than some other doctrines. We have a real emotional commitment to them, and I just really want to acknowledge that I'm fallible. I could be very wrong and happy to be proven wrong. So I did not mean to cause any offence. So,
lovely bunch of people.
Beautiful.
That you know, I am still very grateful for the foundations of the knowledge of Scripture that they pumped into me. Yeah. But that they were, a lot of them were very strong on the Scofield reference Bible and the dispensationalism.
Yeah.
As soon as I actually got stuck into studying the Scriptures for myself, I threw that one in the bin. Not the Bible.
I'm glad to hear that.
The ideas. I would take a view that's very similar to all of the combination of stuff that you've talked about tonight. I certainly haven't arrived at an amillennial point of view.
No.
But I don't care.
Yeah. Yeah.
The things that are clear in the Scripture...
Yeah.
Of what I'm hanging on to, and I couldn't care less how the rest works out.
That's right. We've heard the old joke about being a pan-millennialist. It's going to all pan out in the end. The key thing is that we know that we're saved, that we've repented of our sin, we've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's just the fundamental thing. And we'll see how everything plays out. But we really do need each other, you know. We are going to come into tough times. And I don't want to pick dates or anything, but... Just looking at the political temperature even here in Australia and seeing the worldwide growth of technology. I didn't even talk about the Mark of the Beast. I can't believe no one asked me a question about that. just the way the whole world is interconnected with the technological revolution, with how dependent we are. It seemed to be very hard to live outside of the global political and economic system. Mm. So what does that mean for us as a church? What does this mean for supporting one another?
Do you mind if I make one more comment?
Just absolutely.
The last time that I really did a serious study through the book of Hebrews, it suddenly struck me that that's what chapter 12 is about. The chapter 11, what we call the faith chapter or the hall of fame, is much, much more than that. And when you get into chapter 12, you realise that what it's saying is you haven't yet resisted to death. Look at Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus. And the challenge is, even when your life is under threat, you don't give up. That's Hebrews 12 and 12 and 13, and that really shook me to my
bones. I don't even know how I'd respond, you know, if push came to shove, but we know that the Holy Spirit will give us the strength and the words to say. In the first century in the Roman Empire, we teach it at history at school, the martyrs saw themselves in a spiritual battle. It's just so easy just to take a pinch of incense and to offer it to a statue of the emperor. So easy, and then you'd be free. But they said, this is a spiritual battle. My faith is at stake here. My eternity is at stake. So even though they'd be taken off to be executed, they would go thinking, I've won spiritually. I'm about to receive my reward. That sort of mindset, how do we inculcate that mindset amongst our young people, amongst us, among me? Oh, far out. Strengthen me, Lord. No one likes to suffer, but it is a spiritual battle. Yeah. One more question here. Is that okay?
Hi. So in a post-tribulational rapture, like as growing up, people always say, God, come at any moment, be ready, because does that take the element of, well, there's no Antichrist, there's no one more government, there's no... So do you believe we could be raptured any time from now?
I think that Jesus could appear at any time, but I really do think we are going to have a one world government and a leader. And
so we don't need
things.
To be that ready? We've got time. Is that what you're saying?
We can all face a truck out there tonight. None of us know. I had a dear friend at Hebron School. Yeah. But he's only 52. Lovely guy, three kids, wife from New Zealand, and he just dropped dead of a heart attack just on Saturday. You know, none of us know. Our days are in the Lord's hands. So we don't want to tempt fate. But we have this tension, the imminence of Christ's return, but also the expectation of what might happen that precedes his return. We'll wait and see how it plays out.
I found a really helpful scripture in Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 12. It says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. What Isaiah's... Isaiah's talking about in the whole passage is, or the whole around this is, there's all these forces coming against them, and they're thinking about all these things that are happening, and they're saying that there's this conspiracies going on of kings and all this stuff. All stuff, and what Isaiah is saying is just trust me, trust God. And I'd say the same thing when we're looking for the man of lawlessness. Trust God, don't be deceived. Trust God. Because often our looking for them is an act of not faith.
That is very wise advice right there, Robert, for all of us. And I take that as a good encouraging rebuke to me as well, Robert. That's very important. The person who fears God need not fear anything else. So ultimately, we need to fear the living God in a reverent awe and respect as our Father who loves us, who will protect us and who will bring us home safely. So yes, please don't pursue too much speculation, but part of me just has this inquisitiveness that just wants to know. It could be another centuries before it happens. I think our time is up, Bill.
Yes, it is. Or it could be next Tuesday. Who knows? Can I just thank David for the work he's put in to try to provide for us a broad perspective with a variety of viewpoints, and even being game enough to make some declarations of his own particular position. It could be good if we just want a bit of blood on the floor at some time in the future, maybe to have a couple of the viewpoints presented, the red corner and the blue corner. Something of that sort. Could be fun. So you never know. Might be a future third Monday biff. I personally like the amillennial view as well, so interesting times ahead. Now, so I just, on behalf of all of us here, just thank you, David, for the work you put in and for your willingness to take on what really is a very difficult topic and which can prove somewhat controversial sometimes. And sometimes people hold things, you know, very dearly to themselves and do, in fact, invest a lot into a particular viewpoint. I guess what we want to do is invest a lot in Christ and being his disciple. Next time, in March, we're going to address the topic of euthanasia. And we're addressing that primarily because it kind of seems like the next thing that's happening. There's already been abortion and same-sex marriage, and we see where the world's heading, and you know, with some of the things we've been thinking about tonight, we can see where the world's heading. And so the battlefield now really is moving into the area of euthanasia, which will incorporate things like infanticide and so on, which some people are calling post-birth abortion. So there's the kind of idea of normalising such things. So we're going to address that. That's the topic next time.